So we're going to kick off a brand new sermon series. So we had something already planned. We were actually going to tackle a new book of the Bible in the Old Testament. And we were kind of fine-tuning. When I say we, I'm talking about myself and Pastor Tony, who's the other teaching pastor in Lexington. And so as we began praying, just, God, what is it you would have? And as we began thinking about launching into that, we just kind of felt drawn to kind of interject this short sermon series. It'll only be maybe 5 or 6 weeks, and we've entitled it Pastoral Prayers for the Church. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at one prayer prayed by Jesus for the church, and then I think 5 prayers prayed by Paul for other churches. But let me just give for you, as we kick this off, like the reason why we're doing this and why we're looking at this and what we're looking for God to do. So it's kind of multifaceted. Is number one, we're praying and we're asking God to remind us as the church and as believers of the necessity of prayer in the life of a Christian. Like it's easy for us to get off track by what is important. Like for me personally, I am a product of, as a pastor, I'm a product of the church growth movement. So something that the church is kind of doing in history right now. And it's like this movement called church growth. I graduated from Bible college where I studied missions, evangelism, and church growth. I've been to mega churches in Los Angeles, in Jacksonville, Florida, in Chicago, going to conferences that talk about different philosophies and theories and programs and things that you can implement in your church in order for your church to grow. And it'd be easy for us to get sidetracked by all of those things. Not to say necessarily those things are bad, but they're bad if they sidetrack us from what is important in us being the church. Like Jesus, what Jesus is doing among us as the church, and what Jesus is doing is he's gathering for himself a group of people that love him supremely, that love to see his glory and his renown made known through all of the earth, that he's looking for a group of people who are marked by holiness, a group of people that as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. There were people that want to be set apart from the world, to be changed and to be made pure and to be made holy like he is holy, that to be a people who love like Jesus loved. To love each other and to love the world like Jesus loved the world. A people who long to see Jesus move and for his saving power to be made known, not just in our lives, although we long for that. We long for Jesus' saving power and his sanctifying power to be made known in our lives, but we also hunger and long for Jesus' saving and sanctifying power to be made known in our families' lives. I mean, how many of you got any family that needs to be saved, right? Don't raise your hands. I'm just saying, right? How many of you got neighbors and loved ones and coworkers that you long for them to know Jesus, for Jesus to move in their lives and to save them and to grow them, to sanctify them, to draw them to themselves? Are we a people? Are we a people who love God's word? And are we a people of prayer? And do we see God's word and prayer as means to transform us and change us? That this in particular we're going to hone in on is just to say, like, it's just a reminder that, like, as Jesus' people, that we're a people of prayer, right? That we're a people that desire to pray and that do pray. Second, not only is it to remind us of the necessity of prayer, but it hopefully will teach us to pray. That this is the longing and the request of Jesus' disciples. They come to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us to pray. Like, I think that's what wise disciples would ask of Jesus, is to say, Jesus, teach us to pray. That James tells us that we have not because we ask not. And then later on, James says, even when we do ask, we don't receive what we're asking for because we ask wrongly and desire to spend it upon our own passions. That we need to know, like, how to pray and what to pray for. That what prayer reveals, it reveals what we really love and what we really long for. The things that we ask God for, they reveal what's really upon our hearts and what's really in our minds. And so it would behoove us to see what Jesus is praying for, to see what the Apostle Paul is praying for and say, like, well, maybe I need to adjust my prayer because my prayers oftentimes look for like things of just of this world. And what we're going to see here as we walk through this is they rarely are they praying for the things of this world, but they're praying for spiritual ends and of spiritual matters. That prayer is both an action and an attitude. That it's an attitude of dependency. Dependency upon God. That prayer is it's a confession of our weakness and of his power. That some of you this morning, as I talked about, like sometimes you pray wrongly and sometimes prayer reveals stuff in your heart. Some of you could, not that you would, but you could say, thank goodness, because like I never pray, so therefore I'm never praying wrongly. But I would say to you, like that right there is clue to what you're really trusting in, to what you're really dependent upon. It's not God. You're not like, as Jesus teaches in the prayer, to pray in the Lord's Prayer and teaches the disciples to pray, to even when it comes to things as minuscule as daily bread, to say, God, give us today our daily bread. Like the problem, the reason why we don't pray that is because we're not dependent upon him enough. Like our dependence is self-dependence, which is idolatry. That prayer is communion with God. As the writer of Hebrews talks about, he reminds us even as New Testament believers that in the temple, which was a building in the city of Jerusalem, and the Old Testament describes it, it was the very house of God, that we understand this isn't the house of God, but we as believers and followers are the house of God. But there was a time when there was a particular building that was the house of God, and it housed the very presence of God in a certain section of that house, of that temple called the Holy of Holies. There's this huge, I think 6 foot thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of what's common area, that only on once a year, one certain person of a Levite of one certain brand could go into the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus dies upon the cross, symbolically and miraculously, this veil is ripped. This curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom. And the writer of Hebrews says this symbolizes that no longer is the presence of God confined to this one place, but now the very real presence of God is everywhere. It's in us and it's available to us, the very manifest presence of God. And I think for most of us, that's something we know intellectually, but it's not something we know relationally. We've never experienced God's presence. We've never communed with God, or maybe on rare occasions have we communed with God to such a degree that we felt God's presence with us and upon us. And the means to which that comes is through, it's through prayer. So it's something we want to enjoy. Number three, reason why we're looking at pastoral prayers, it's for us as a body to grow into a body that gives evidence to these prayers. That if it's good for Jesus to pray and to ask this to be done, if it's good for Paul to pray and ask God to be at work in the church doing this, then I think it behooves us to evaluate in our own lives, in our own church, to say, is this happening in us and through us? And if it's not, like, why not? Like today, Jesus praying, asking the Father to do this in the church. And then we got to look at it. It's like, is this happening in the church? And if it's not, like, is it because Jesus's prayers wasn't powerful? Is it because the Father isn't sending and doing? Or is it because we're not cooperating with the work of the Spirit? We're not submissive to the work of the Spirit. So that's where that evaluation comes in that we're going to be looking at. So the first pastoral prayer we're going to look at, it's found in John the 17th chapter. So keep your Bibles out. We'll be looking at that. And it is prayed by the senior pastor of the church, Jesus himself. And as we're going to see, Jesus is praying for his church. Let me give you quickly, you can write this down because this will help us guide the rest of our time together. Let me give you this outline. I don't always do that, but just help you to navigate through the text, because I know that a lot of words and a lot of in these and that, and it could get a little confusing. So let me give you this outline. First we're going to see is Jesus is praying the subjects of his prayer. So not the subject, but the subjects, who he's praying for. It's a particular group of people. Second is the petition in his prayer. So this is what the Son is asking the Father to do or to perform. Number three is the means of accomplishment in the petition. He gives that for us. He's not just asking you to do this and then it's going to accidentally or miraculously or whatever way happen. But even in this prayer, Jesus gives the means by which the petition will happen. And then lastly, what we'll see is the outworking of the accomplishment. So to what ends is he praying for? To what degree? So the first in the text in verse 20 we see is the subjects of his prayer. Jesus says this. Now, I don't know if you will remember, but there was a song that was sung, and it was the song was, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. How many of you heard that? Now, last week in Haiti, I sang. I will not sing on this continent, but I will sing in foreign countries where they don't understand English. I know that some of you would long to hear me sing. Some of you, Andrew Dotson, try to capture me on my microphone singing so you can make fun of me singing. So I will not sing when he was on the cross. I was on his mind, but there was a song, and I cannot say with any certainty whether that's true or not. Whether whenever Jesus was dying on the cross, you were on his mind, I can't say that with certainty. But this I can say with certainty is when Jesus was in the garden, hours before he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And I can say that because we see it in this text. Verse 20, he says this, I do not ask for these only. So we're breaking in into the middle, actually the latter part, almost the end of this prayer that John records. And when he says for these only, he's talking about his disciples. He's talking about what was 12, but like the pastor in Haiti, one of them turned out to be a jackwagon and rebelled and turned against God, Jesus, and betrayed him, Judas. And so Jesus, in this prayer, he's been praying for the 11 disciples and their associates. All right, so he said, I'm not just praying for these men and their associates, but also for those who, look, here it is, who will believe in me through their word. Like, that's you and I as the church. You and I are those that will believe in Jesus. So there's one is, who's he praying for? He's praying for believers. Like, I know that we sometimes use different terminology to describe ourselves. Sometimes we use the terminology of Christian. That's like, for me, the least informative one for us. I know that Christian, little Christ, I get that. But I think probably the best description for us is we are believers. We are people who believe in Jesus, believe in his power, believe in who he is. We are those who are trusting in Jesus. And so he's saying, I'm praying for those who will respond with belief at the word when it is preached. So they're going to believe because of the word that Jesus speaks to them, these apostles and the disciples who will become the apostles, who will be the writers of the New Testament, as Jesus speaks their word to them, as Jesus reveals even further who he is, what he's come to do. And as they write about it, that's what you and I believe in. How did you become a believer? How did you become a Christian? Like, somebody somewhere told you from scripture about Jesus and who he was and what he's come to do. Maybe you heard a preacher like myself preaching and proclaiming a message that you were a sinner and Jesus came to die for sinners. And then what did you do? It wasn't that you just heard. See, there's different types of hearing. So you can hear with your ears. You can even sink into your intellect. But if it doesn't produce faith, then you're not yet a believer. The first hearing is just hearing with your ears, hearing with your flesh. There's a second type of hearing. Paul talks about it in Romans, the 10th chapter. He writes, then he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That some of you heard a message. It wasn't maybe even a new message you heard, but you heard a message and God coupled in that message was a call and your faith came alive and you believed. You believed in the words. You believed in Jesus. You believed that Jesus could save your soul. You believed that Jesus could take away the guilt and condemnation for all the junk that you've done, all the evil that you've done, all the bad thoughts that you thought, all the good that you've done with really self-motivated interest behind of that. And all of a sudden you believed. And I grew up semi in church, kind of in church. As many of you know, my grandfather is a pastor. And so I grew up going to Sunday school and going to church on, especially on high, what we call high holy days, Christmas and Easter and Mother's Day gets worked into there, sometimes a Father's Day, and going to VBS and going to things like that. And so I'd heard about Jesus dying on a cross. I'd attended sunrise service. I even remember there was a time, I think I was probably about 11 years old. My grandfather was preaching. My grandfather, he didn't yell and spit like I do. He was a teacher and a phenomenal teacher. And he would stand, I could still remember sitting there as a kid and watching my grandpa stand. And he would stand with one foot up, just grounded to the pulpit and just going through and teaching his lesson and, you know, pointing every now and then, but never walking away. And on one particular Sunday morning, the Holy Ghost got all up in him and he like broke free and he came out and he was preaching the gospel. And he was just saying like, some of you here, you know that you're not saved. And I'm begging you, I'm imploring you, come and be saved. And as a little 11-year-old boy, like I heard that. And I stood back there and I just held on to my little pew. Like I heard that and I knew that I needed to respond to it, but I resisted. I resisted and I just held on. And then God, by his grace, that was one form of hearing. And then God, by his grace, a few years later in my life, sitting under another pastor preaching, I heard that message again, the same message, the message that was familiar to me. But this time I heard it differently. I heard it and I responded to it. I heard it with faith and belief, and I put trust and faith in Jesus. It made me a believer that, in fact, sinners, that we are not called upon to do something great and a heroic deed to make up for the wrong that we have done. But we are to simply believe and to trust Jesus and what Jesus has done, that he has done what is great and heroic. And that what we need to do is we need to trust and believe. And this here that Paul says here, or that Jesus prays, that they will hear and they will believe, that that's the same rhythm that grows us as disciples. Like, it isn't just a one-time deal that we hear and we have faith and we believe and we adjust our lives, which is called repentance, to what we've just heard and what we believe in. But that's the constant rhythm of us as followers of Christ. That week in and week out, as I preach God's word, as I look and as I study God's word, and as I listen to men preach God's word, as I sit under the authority of God's word, we place faith that whenever God's word tells us to correct this, to take this off, to put this on, what do we do? We put faith in that to believe. When God shows us how insignificant and insufficient our affections upon this is, what do? We pull our affections by his grace off of that and put it onto him. That it's the same rhythm of constantly we're hearing God's word and we're believing. That's how we grow. Not only there's who Jesus is praying for. Who's Jesus praying for? He's praying for you if you're a believer. In the garden, Jesus is praying for you, for believers, for his church. But then let's see the petition of his prayer. He says this, he says that, who will believe in me through their word, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That in this section, Jesus is only asking for one thing for his church, unity. That his church would be one. That we would be unified and united. And in fact, we're calling this sermon a unified people. And let me just say that as a pastor, like, it is a beautiful thing to watch the unity that is this church for the most part. It's a beautiful thing to share in the unity that we share. That as I preach this, that I can preach this in a manner that isn't all that corrective. That hopefully this that I preach is informative and it's helpful and it's encouraging. But listen to me, unity in the church, it's something we never take pride in. We never feel puffed up because, oh, look how unified we are. But unity in the church is something that we must protect. So I preach this and we talk about this and we share this so that we can be aware that how the enemy wants to work, because I can guarantee you the enemy wants to divide us. He wants to disunify us. He wants to take what Jesus is making one and make it multiple in little factions and little fractions and little like subgroups and subcells and us bickering and all of those things. I mean, let's just be honest that many of us come from backgrounds where we've been parts of churches that weren't very unified, right? Growing up in my grandfather's church, I saw a church that wasn't all that unified. In fact, on one particular Sunday morning, after he preached, he went to call on a deacon to dismiss the service, and another deacon stood up and said, "Hold on a minute, Brother Ken, before you dismiss in service, there's an item of business we need to take care of." My grandfather didn't know. Okay. And so my grandfather sits down on the front pew. This deacon gets up. "Well, the deacons have met this week, and we've decided that we're going to ask Brother Ken to leave." Do what? Like, you talk about disunified. Do what? Like, he's sitting there like, "This is my life. This is my livelihood. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to need to take it to a vote. And so we're going to vote. All of those in favor of asking Brother Ken to leave as pastor, raise your hands. All of you that want him to stay, raise your hands. Well, Brother Ken, good news. It was 61 to 62. You know, I don't remember what the vote was, but some of you come from churches and backgrounds like that. Maybe it wasn't as grotesque as that. Luann tells me of a church that she grew up in, and in that church, there were three different Southern gospel groups. They were all families that sang. And in this church, you couldn't ask one of the families to sing on a Sunday morning without asking all three of the families to sing. And if you did, then there was just, you know, like, praise Jesus, right? Like, thank the Lord that not only is there an absence of bickering and fighting and dissension between us, but on the flip side of it, there's a genuine love and affection for one another. But hear me out, church. That's something we must protect. That's something we must hold on to. And so even as we look at Jesus as he's praying here, he's not praying for some not organizational unity, right? Like, sometimes we get off on this and go like, "Oh, well, there's all these denominations and there's, like, you know, 100 and something churches in Franklin County alone, and we're just not following." Like, Jesus isn't, like, his goal isn't for us all to get together as one universal church under one big banner. And that's not what he's talking about. I think what he's talking here is more relational than organizational. What he's saying for those of us that gather together and do gather together under the headship and lordship of Jesus, where his spirit is at work, us as a church, like, is our relationships, is it unified? Is it, and look at the analogy Jesus uses. He doesn't use a structure. He uses a relationship. It's the analogy of the Father and the Son. It's the analogy, I mean, minus the Spirit here, but it's the analogy that is in the Spirit. I think it's much more important than just organizational. It's not something that's superficial. It's not something that's on the surface, but it's real and it's lasting oneness. It's a genuine commitment to one another, right? I mean, beyond fights and bickering and all of that, it's a genuine commitment to one another. Now, am I saying that it's wrong or sinful for a person to leave this body and to go join themselves with another body? No, I'm not saying that. Like, they have a word for churches that feel that way. It's called cult, right? Like you can't leave a cult. You can leave this. But what I'm saying is I think that we need to be marked by a genuine commitment to one another. That what we see in the Trinity, like, sometimes that's hard to picture. Between Jesus and the Father, we'll stay with what Jesus says here in the text. He says that just as you are in me and I am in you, like, this type of relationship, and I know that can be fuzzy, so let me try to define it for you like this, that what we see throughout Scripture in the Father and Son's relationship is they had a mutual love for one another, that it overflowed in service, delight, and equality. That it was first marked by a genuine love for one another, but that love, it overflowed into service, delight, and equality. Now, the service and submission, we always see the Son submits to the Father. There's a flow to it. The Son submits to the Father, but the Son does so willingly. In fact, Jesus says about his own life towards the end, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. The command I received is from my Father." Submission to what God had asked him. There's also relational enjoyment in the Father and Son. That's why you see Jesus praying so much. Like, as you read the gospel accounts, oftentimes it's like Jesus is in this rhythm of engaging in ministry and then retreating in prayer. He engages in ministry, laying hands on people, healing people, casting out demons, speaking and teaching, and then Jesus retreats up on a quiet mountaintop to pray. Why is he doing that? Because he enjoys spending time with the Father. There's enjoyment there. And so I think that helps us to define our relationship with one another in the church. Like, what does it look like? It should look like this. It should look like an attitude of love, humility, commitment, delight, and service to one another. You can write that down. It'll be up for just a minute. But it's a relational attitude to where we genuinely love one another. It's why we say it so often that the church is so much more even than this gathering. Like, it's impossible for us to fulfill what Jesus is praying here if we just attend on Sunday morning gathering and sit through some songs and listen to a long-winded preacher preach and scatter out and go and do our own deal. That many people, they approach the church like that. It's part of their checklist of things that they need to do during the week to make themselves feel good about themselves, make themselves feel holy and righteous. Oh, I attended church. I'm a good guy. But like, that's not what Jesus has established the church for. That's not what he's praying here for the church to be. He's praying for us to be one and to be united. And that's relational. And so that's why we create opportunities for relationships to happen. That's why we eat a meal following the second Sunday gathering. Why do we do that? Because I like food? Yes. You think I like food? You hear some of the other elders, you know? Like, we like food. Like, that's just one, we like to eat and we like to eat together, but the primary task, the primary goal in that is for relationships to happen. It's for you to sit down across the table with someone you don't know and say, "Hey, good morning. I'm Andy Lawrence. How are you? How long have you been here?" And to get to know each other. It's why we do community group in people's homes. It's why we even do DNA groups, is so that this type of relationship is burgeoning and happening. That I think many of us, we approach even the Sunday morning gathering, like, we approach it based upon ourselves. Like, many of us, we approach coming here or not coming here totally based upon how we feel. Now, I understand that kids get sick and you get sick and you travel. I get that. I'm not saying, like, again, legalistic. Like, the last thing I ever want to be accused of is being legalistic. But I want us to make sure that, though, to put into balance with total freedom is also responsibility. That some of us, we never consider that we have a mutual responsibility to one another. That as members, as part of this family, that you have a responsibility to the visitors who are going to visit, to be here to welcome them. Like, do we ever consider that on Sunday morning where, I kind of feel bad. I kind of don't. I kind of get it. Well, if I'm not there to welcome visitors, who's going to do that? Like, can you imagine inviting people over into your home, say, "Well, you know, we're going to be gone, but the key's underneath the mat. You know, come on in, help yourself." Like, right? No. So, like, whose job? Oh, we got greeters. No, I'm not talking about the greeters at the door. I'm talking about us. The family welcoming one another and welcoming those outside of the family to come in and for them to experience what family feels like. Like, again, what we're going to be looking at, like, the ends, I'll jump ahead, is that Jesus's love, Jesus's glory, Jesus's unity that he's creating is radiating from us So when people come, there is this evangelistic apologetic that goes alongside of the family of God being the family of God. Like there's just something about it that he uses to draw people into fellowship with himself through the church, just being the church. And part of that just being the church isn't necessarily all the extra stuff. Sometimes the being the church is just being together and delighting in one another. You can't do that if you're right. You got to be here. We have a mutual responsibility for one another to make up the choir. Like some of you didn't realize that we had a choir, but we do. We have a choir at the Point Community Church. We just don't have goofy robes for you to wear or fancy robes, however you like it. Don't want to be offensive. I, personal opinion, in my opinion, goofy, you may think they're beautiful, whatever. We just don't have those. If you want to go out and buy one and wear it, go ahead. But you are the choir of the church. And as we believe and we say that God inhabits the praises of his people, that as we gather together and we sing as his choir, as the redeemed, that we really believe that God comes and manifests himself among us. And you've experienced that, right? As you've sung and it's just been like a normal Sunday and then all of a sudden something changes, right? There's a change in the whole room and the temperature of the room and your heart is broken open and you're, you know, next thing you know, you got tears forming. And some of you like men, some of you dudes that never thought it, like you start off like this, you get like, you don't even know why. I don't even know why I'm wanting to lift my hand, but all of a sudden I got this desire to lift my hand. And so like week one, you're like this, you know? Week two, you're like, you know, whatever. Like that isn't something that they pull worship leaders aside and they go, okay, here's how you do that. Like that's something spiritual that God does. It's the choir of God joins together in singing. And you've got a mutual responsibility with the church to gather together and to sing. Yeah, but I don't sing. Well, you should sing, right? Like I some of you, I don't sing. And then you get with you and talk about, you know, the next thing you know, you're like talking about Lynyrd Skynyrd and, you know, Charles Daniels Band. And like, you got music in your heart. You just like hum, do something, make a joyful noise. We have a mutual responsibility. We have a responsibility to serve one another. That Jesus, prior to praying this, Jesus takes off his outer garments and wraps a towel around himself and kneels down and washes his disciples' feet. He serves them. May we be marked by our service to one another. But we would be amiss if we did not see that Jesus also in this prayer, Jesus is praying and telling us the means by which we will accomplish this. Like this isn't you just doing better and trying harder and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and all of those things that I say almost week in and week out, but Jesus gives for us the means by which we're going to do that. He's saying in verse 21, I pray that they will be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also, look, may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Set that off aside. We'll get back that. But if you underline in your Bible, underline the part that we would, the church would, believers would be in us. Verse 22, look, the glory, I've been talking about that already, couldn't help it, jumped out. The glory that you have given me, Jesus says, I have given to them, that they may be one. So look at the ends of that. It's working so for our unity, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, put that off, and loved them. Well, you talk about the preaching of the word and you got to exercise faith. Like, hear this, Jesus, that you, the Father, you love them even as you loved me. This preacher that I read often, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, I would never believe that if it wasn't written in God's word. That God loves you as a believer just as he loves his son. That love is in us, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see your glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Look at this. Jesus is asking for, it's all flowing from the same thing, but we can break it down into three, that there are three means to which he's accomplishing the petition of making us one. So how are we being drawn together as one? Here it is. Number one, it's that Jesus' glory is upon us. Jesus' glory is among us. Jesus' glory is in us. Like, glory comes as you recognize it. So we use this picture of glory oftentimes as a candle is the flame. Radiating from the flame is light. And we see and we experience that light, and it directs us to the very flame. So Jesus' glory is that we see him and we recognize who he is. And then he's working in us. That glory is radiating even from us. Number two, that we have been united to God. That's the second means of accomplishing the petition, is that we have been united to God. And number three, that the Father's full love and favor is upon us. That we see in this text, in this prayer, is Jesus describes different kinds of indwellings. So this will just help you as you study the text and as you look at it, even this week in your PCG groups. Look, Jesus describes different kinds of indwellings. The first one is, he says, the Father is in the Son. We see that in verse 21 and 22. He says that the Son is in the Father. In verse 21, now I won't pretend that, like, what does that mean, Andy? I don't know. It's the Trinity. Like, they're God. They're one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God that we worship. The Father's in the Son. The Son is in the Father. Like, let's move on, because I think I know what the next one means. The next indwelling that he gives is, look, that believers are in the Father and in the Son. Like, I understand that because Paul uses that language as he writes in Ephesians in the first chapter. He says, in him, in Jesus, that is our position as believers. We are in Jesus. We're in him. In Colossians 3, Paul says that you are hidden in him. The next indwelling that he talks about is that the Son is in believers. I get that, because in Philippians 2, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we are in God, and that's how he sees us, and that's why he loves us as believers, and that then the Spirit is working in us. Jesus is in us. So our ability to love one another and to be one, it comes from, it flows out of our unity in him. That our oneness, like I would say, our oneness horizontally in relationship flows from our oneness vertically. That our sin separated us from God. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, Jesus has brought us together by canceling the record of debt, as Paul writes about, that stood out against us. And we've been now made one with him. And the truth is the closer that we live to God and live in light of that spiritual truth of being in him and Jesus and his Spirit are in us, the closer we find ourselves to other Christians. That when we understand the fullness of the Father's love, we understand the fullness of the Father's forgiveness, when we understand the fullness of the Father's acceptance, when we understand the fullness of this empowerment in our life, that enables us to love and to forgive and to accept. It sets us free to form deep and lasting friendships and relationships within the church. And then we as a church, that from that we are radiating out unity and love for one another. We're radiating out Jesus' glory as we make much of Jesus. We're radiating out real relationships with one another. Like this, like as I read this text, it's my testimony. Like, grew up in church, saw some horrible, ugly things as a preacher's grandchild. I was always close to my grandfather. Saw him sit in his study and cry over the church. And there was a part of me that just formed, like, I don't know, I don't want a part of that. Like, I grew up learning a lot about religion, religious obligations, and all of those things. And then as an awkward, goofy, nerdy little, I think 13 or 14 year old little, as awkward and goofy and nerdy as you can get, little boy, found my way into a church. And there in that church, there was actually a youth group that just, they just showed genuine and real love. Like they loved me. It was like the first Sunday we went on a Sunday morning because my brother was being baptized to this church. And afterward, on Sunday evening, they asked us to come back. They go, hey, you and your family, you all come back Sunday night. And in fact, there's a family that's having a meet, like where they're going to eat afterwards, after church. Why don't you all come and come to that? Like, you know, like they're going to do a meal after Sunday night service. Come over there to their home and just, okay. And my parents went to high school with this couple. So there was a relationship there. Oh, we'd love to go hang out with them. And so they go over and they take me and my brother and my sister. And there I am just like sitting over in the corner, nerdy me, you know, eating my popcorn, just kind of like not knowing anybody. And there was a girl there, not Luann, a different girl, not romantic love, just genuine, real, godly love that came over and just said, like, why are you sitting over here by yourself? Come sit with us. Like, do what? Come sit with us. So we said, tell me about your school so you don't go, yeah. So conversation opened up, got ready to leave. And she said, hey, people don't leave without giving Sandy a hug. Come here. Hugged me. The next week followed up. We went back to that little church. Sandy came over. I'm sitting over by my mom and dad. She comes over. She goes, the youth group doesn't sit over here. We sit over there. She's, okay. I got up, went over. Just loved me, included me. I watched a church that loved one another and loved God. And as they sang and as they worshiped, Jesus' glory came down. And God used all of that to draw me to Jesus and to save me. Church, may it be of us. Like I say this often, like we don't have to be the biggest church in town. But may we be the most loving church in town. Like may we be the most inviting and accepting and including and truth-telling out of love church in this stinking town for Jesus' glory. May we just make much of Jesus as we love on each other. And in fact, that's what we see. Look, over and over again, it's been to what degree are we being united? To what degree should the love flow from us? At what degree does the glory come from us? It's to the degree that the world, it's a testimony. Our love for that, it doesn't end. It doesn't terminate on ourselves. It isn't just so you can have a bunch of friends to enjoy and hang out with. But the means, the ends of it, it's so that Jesus makes much of himself in the world, and so that the world looks at us, this odd, goofy group of people, nerdy as we are, and says, like, there's something about them. There's something that I'm missing in my life and that I desire. So that Jesus says over and over again, so that the world may know that you have sent me. What a compelling apologetic. Our love and our unity for one another. And Jesus' glory. Let us pray for us. Jesus, thank you. Like, thank you that we are united, but protect our unity. Like, protect us. Like, in the places where we're lax in it, like, fortify those areas by your Spirit. In the places where there's cracks and crevices, like, come and fix those areas, Lord. That even now, as we reflect, like, may it be to the ends of you working out your unity in us so that the world may know that you, who you are, and that the Father has sent you and what you've come to do. Like, may we just point to the gospel. Like, may even, not just the words that we say, not just the doctrine that we believe, but may our very lives, our very relationships, may they all point to you, Jesus, who you are and what you've done for us, and you've set us free, that we're free to love. In your name we pray. Amen.